On April 18th, 1906, a rumbling began from deep within the earth. Within minutes, the ground began convulsing under the city of San Francisco, so that the earth became a sea which rocked houses and buildings. Over 80% of the city was destroyed by the earthquake and the fires which raged afterward. Only 8 years old, Dorothy Day remembered that moment when the earth split open and she was left in a large brass bed that rolled back and forth as the ground shook and the house crumbled around her. The earthquake gave her nightmares. As soon as she closed her eyes at night, the blackness of death surrounded her. She believed in God, yet was afraid of the nothingness, and imagined what it would be like to sink into that immensity. This event, which Dorothy described as an event which threw us out of our complacent happiness into a world of catastrophe, also gave her the first taste of the joy of doing good, of sharing whatever her family had with others. The Day family and their neighbors served the homeless and gave away clothing, even as the ground continued to shake and they watched the fires burn across the city. Years later, Dorothy Day would remember this event as her first vision of true beloved community, where each shared with another out of what they had. Now, Dorothy Day is well known in many circles for her adult life as a Catholic social activist. She published the newspaper, The Catholic Worker, organized communal houses of hospitality in city slums for conversation and lodging, bread lines and relief for the poor, the growth of communal farms, the support of labor unions and pacifism, even during World War II and the Korean War. But her road to such a full life was a tumultuous journey. As a child, her family did not attend religious services, but Dorothy felt herself drawn to the prayers of the Episcopal Church and the piety of the Methodists. She knew and believed as a child. Yet in college, God was distant, non-existent, and religion was a fantasy, an opiate of the people. She fell in love with the common worker in journalism and in socialist teachings. As a journalist, Dorothy covered slum living on $5 a week, union marches, women's protests for the vote, and was involved in a 10-day hunger strike over the treatment of women arrested during these protests. She felt that religion had nothing to say to the actual daily life of the poor and would do nothing to help their state. It was not until Dorothy moved to a beach house on Staten Island and began a common law marriage with a man named Forster, who was an anarchist and a biologist, mind you, put those together, that she began turning back to God. Surrounded by the beauty of the beach, delightfully libertine neighbors, and the love of Forster, Dorothy surprised herself by beginning to pray prayers of thanksgiving and attending Catholic Mass. She felt drawn to the Catholic Church because it was the church of the poor masses. Yet her growing love of God and religious practice led to strife between her and Forster, who would never marry and never agree with religious practice. Eventually, Dorothy had to choose between her faith and Forster, who was by then the father of her child. Dorothy ended their relationship and began a new time of searching for work and her place in life. Now, the start of Dorothy Day's Catholic social activism began when she met Peter Marin. His theological teachings on community and agrarianism helped Dorothy put together all her loves and interests in her life of faith, her joy in sharing, her social concerns for workers and the poor, and her pacifism. Peter offered what he called a vision of what could be, a vision of the kingdom of God among humanity. Together, Dorothy and Peter began a newspaper that grew into a community of Catholics engrossed in social concerns. Dorothy again found herself next to her communist and socialist friends on the picket lines. With the spiritual direction help of Father Roy and Father Hugo, Dorothy Day and the Catholic Worker Movement sought an integration of work and faith, to sow love where there was no love, to give the poor back their human dignity, and to extend love to the people as a vision of God's kingdom. Dorothy's vision of the kingdom, after decades of work, still contained traces of that first joy of sharing. To her, the kingdom of God is like neighbors, sharing with one another out of the rubble of an earthquake. Now, in our scripture passage for today, we meet a woman who has an extensive theological conversation with Jesus, and she is given a vision, an understanding, that Jesus is the Messiah. If you have grown up in church, you may think you know this woman very well. At least I did, until I sat down and really tried to get to know her. There are few facts given about her, and many commentators, preachers, and teachers zero in on the most outrageous and fantastic. Jesus' revelation that the woman at the well had five husbands and is now living with a man who is not her husband. Speculation abounds about the reasons for such an unexpected personal history. She must have had some marital misadventures. She was too hard to live with. She made use of the divorce laws. She is an adulteress, a mistress, a loose woman who comes to the well alone because no one wants to be seen in public with her. But really, such speculation is only that, speculation. And notice that it definitely slides toward blaming this woman for whatever has befallen her. Yet her personal history, if indeed a tragedy, and losing so many husbands would be sad indeed, may not be of her own design. She may have fallen victim to being widowed, and she may have struggled with infertility and been divorced because of it. The man she lives with now may be a relative, because as a widow or a divorcee, she would need the protection of someone. This woman may be out at noon because she is an outcast, or she may have simply needed more water than her early morning journey had supplied. Or, symbolically, she may be coming to unexpectedly meet Jesus during the middle of the day, in contrast to Nicodemus, who had no courage and visited Jesus in the darkness of the night. After all, Jesus does not offer this woman forgiveness after he reveals this aspect about her life. He simply knows, and she is astonished and calls him a prophet. What John does tell us in this story is that this woman is a Samaritan. From her questions to Jesus, it is clear that she is highly aware of the current animosity between Jews and Samaritans. The history of this animosity reveals some definite wounds. The history of Samaria is of a conquered, dispossessed people. After Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they not only deported many native Israelites, but they imported other conquered peoples to the Samaritan region. Now, animosity continued between Judah and Samaria over hundreds of years, with armed skirmishes and rival temples built in Jerusalem and on Mount Gerizim. Eventually, the rulers of Judea came to power and held regional rule. And in 129 BC, Judean ruler John Hyrcanus razed the Samaritan temple to the ground. When the Samaritan woman asked Jesus where they should worship, in Jesus or on the mountain, She is referring to the pile of ruins the Samaritans still revered in their worship of Yahweh. Yes, Judeans had no dealings with Samaritans, but when they did, it was a wounding, earth-shattering tragedy indeed. And yet, despite this history, this woman at the well still trusts Jesus enough to talk with him and engage in theological discussion. She is intrigued by Jesus' offer of living water, even as she boldly reminds Jesus of their common ancestor, Jacob. What is this living water that Jesus offers? You know, last week we heard about Jesus turning religious water for purification into wine as a sign of his divinity and the abundant feast of the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus is offering water that is so filling and fulfilling that the woman would never thirst again. What does this living water signify? Could it be the Holy Spirit? Could it be an internal spirituality? Could it be the reconciliation and reknitting of community? Could it heal all the wounds that this woman carries? Could it bring a higher and deeper fulfillment of all the love and joy she has ever known before? Yet there are still questions, especially about worship and experiencing God. Now, the Samaritan woman is the first to float the idea that the Messiah is needed. And she could have been wondering if this man, who told her everything about herself and spoke to her of living water, could be such a special prophet that maybe he might know or even be the Messiah. And she is rewarded. For the first time, and in one of the few places during his ministry, Jesus openly admits that he is the Messiah, the one both the Jews and the Samaritans have been waiting for. In fact, Jesus is so openly bold to declare, "I am." Just like Yahweh first spoke God's name out of the burning bush to Moses, "I am who I am." It is a special revelation, and it changes her whole identity. She becomes an evangelist of the Messiah, the I Am. Leaving her water jar, she returns to town and says, "Come and see. Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" And she is successful. Her community believes her testimony and comes to see and hear for themselves. Now, while this woman runs to preach to her people, Jesus begins another conversation, this time with his disciples. Suddenly, the once tired and hungry Jesus is content and full. He tells them of the satisfying food that is doing the will and work of God, as he has done in this conversation with the woman at the well. He is preparing his disciples for a vision that they may not be ready for, the welcoming and the gathering in of the Samaritans into God's family, into the flock of the Good Shepherd. Jesus is acknowledging the dignity of the Samaritans and counting them as part of the harvest. The Samaritan woman is the first of many who will come to believe and receive the living water for themselves. Jesus, by offering living water and the food of God's will, is referring to the Isaianic vision of God's kingdom, full of water and good food that is freely given and that no one can buy. Only now, this food and drink is given by Jesus himself wherever he goes, and not in Jerusalem alone. 2 years ago, the earth figuratively shook and opened up beneath my friend, Kate Bowler. Kate is a lively, witty, ridiculously generous, and smart woman who is a professor at Duke Divinity School. At the age of 35, Kate was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Tumors were everywhere, in her colon, her liver, her lymph nodes. Through the care of specialists and new breakthroughs in cancer treatment, Kate has outlived her original diagnosis of living perhaps a few weeks and no more than a few months. But she still has cancer. Kate continues to feel like a walking reminder of mortality, of illness, an open wound, and a challenge to America's confidence in hard work, achievement, and shiny living. Now, Kate did not experience outright ostracism, no leper colonies or deserting family members, thank goodness. Yet she felt and continues to feel an equally powerful form of communal distancing. People continue to insist that the appearance of her disease needs an explanation. There must be a reason this happened to her, whether it be suffering for a higher cause, to learn a lesson, or that she has not claimed God's favor. She even discovered that she was doing this to herself. When her doctors advised she stop chemotherapy and rely solely on immunotherapy drugs, Kate balked at the idea. She was trying to suffer, to experience the chemo pain in the false hope that her cancer would disappear. That maybe, magically, her doctors were wrong, that her cancer is non-curative. But Kate cannot outwork or outachieve her illness. She can only live with the knowledge that in 3 months, she will be scanned for cancer. And if the tumors are stable, she can live another 3 months until it is time to scan again. Now, to cope with her new reality, Kate has done a multitude of things. She has written some humorous and serious columns on dying for the New York Times, and she has published a memoir. She taught her toddler to scream as loud as the coffee grinder every morning. She sat on her porch wrapped in blankets while family and friends scurried around her house trying to help. She is learning new ways of thinking about illness outside of the dichotomy of cured and dying. She cursed throughout Lent and complained that people were trying to smother her Lent by skipping to Easter. Most importantly, Kate has reclaimed a secret about faith that she experienced during the early days of her cancer diagnosis. This truth is a miracle to her because she knows that it doesn't happen to everyone who is in pain. In her memoir, Kate writes, "At a time when I should have felt abandoned by God, I was not reduced to ashes. I felt like I was floating on the love and prayers of all those who hummed around me like worker bees. They came in like priests and mirrored back to me the face of Jesus. When they sat beside me, my hand in their hands, my own sufferings began to feel like it had revealed to me the suffering of others, a world of those who, like me, are stumbling in the debris of dreams they thought they were entitled to, and plans they didn't realize they had made. This floating feeling was called the sweetness by St. Augustine. Thomas Aquinas called it the prophetic light. Kate felt this floating feeling, this sweetness, for months and worried about what she would do when it left her. Knowledgeable pastors and friends assured her that when the feelings recede, they leave an imprint. Kate would forever be marked by the presence of an unbidden God. Now, this is not the reason for her illness, but the floating feeling, the perception of the love of God, and the fellowship of the suffering is a gift of life amidst death. It is a gift Kate tries to pass on in answering the letters of so many who share their sufferings with her, in her comedic responses to people still trying to explain her suffering away, and in her writing and speaking about ministering to the ill. Dorothy Day, the Samaritan woman, Kate Bowler. In each of these stories, we are given glimpses of what Jesus meant by living water. Each of these women has a life marked by wounds, whether it be an earthquake, love lost, rejection, or serious illness. And each of these women has experienced the love of Jesus in a way that changes their lives and redirects their paths. They represent for us the dignity, the equality, and the chance to make a difference that Jesus offers the Samaritan woman in this passage. She becomes an evangelist. She is entrusted with the good news of Jesus as Messiah, and she is good at what she does. She is participating in the good work of God, in the gathering of the harvest. So often, women are asked to prove their worthiness, to speak of God and for God. Throughout Christian history, the examination of women, most notably of their morality and their virtue, has been used to keep women circumscribed and constantly dealing with challenges to their authority to preach the gospel. The Samaritan woman is no foil, however, for showing how impressive and otherworldly Jesus is. To see her as small and Jesus as big is the wrong way to see her. Instead, she meets Jesus with dignity and becomes an evangelist. She speaks a vision of God's kingdom. She is given living water. Now, the living water that Jesus offers is multifold. It is the Holy Spirit. It is a personal spirituality. Dorothy Day found herself praying out of gratitude. During her work for others, she also claimed the need to be filled so that she did not run dry. Living water is the reconciliation and reknitting of community. It incorporates pain and fulfillment. This reconciliation and reknitting could be found in the houses of hospitality among the slums of the inner city. It could be found in the Samaritan woman's joining with her community and their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It could be the secret of faith, that we are all connected by suffering and broken dreams, and God is there in our midst. Living water heals the wounds that we carry. Whether or not illnesses are healed or relationships endure, living water brings a higher and deeper fulfillment of all the love and joy you and I have ever known before. It can be, in the words of civil rights activist Ruby Sales, an advance into the state of higher consciousness and fulfillment, a journey toward being good. Living water is a part of the vision of the kingdom of God. It springs up wherever dignity is given back to the poor, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, and the suffering. Right now, we are journeying through Lent. Maybe you are like Kate, grateful that for a season, church tradition demands that we all take our mortality into account and walk with those facing death. Maybe you are journeying through life like Dorothy, unsure of whether religion has anything to offer you or the people you love, and yet you are overcome by the love and sharing you have witnessed during difficult times. Maybe you are like the Samaritan woman, diligently going about your work despite the wounds you have suffered. We can carry the witnesses of these women with us during this season, for they are each in their own way evangelists of the living water, the gift of Christ. Lent is a time of listening and waiting for what is to come, even when it feels like your life is in shambles. As we walk through these weeks of waiting, journeying, and accepting our humanity, may you go with the testimony of God's presence in the sweltering, life-sucking heat of the wilderness. The living water may spring up at any moment. The good food of God's work may be offered as a free gift. Dorothy has given us a vision of the kingdom out of the rubble of the earthquake and the poverty of the slums. Kate has felt floating sweetness of an unbidden God. The Samaritan woman has met the Messiah in a Jewish stranger and run to tell us all about him. Won't you come, or wait, or listen and see?